What does a king do to those who rebel against him? The signers of the Declaration of Independence were signing a document of rebellion against the King of England, George III. And they knew the consequences of what they were doing. They knew what might happen to them. Benjamin Franklin allegedly stated, "We must all hang together, otherwise we shall most assuredly each hang separately." We see the same idea in the Bible, even from Jesus himself. Remember in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas, which has some similarities to the parable of the talents found in Matthew. Some subjects send a delegation saying that they don't want this king to reign over them anymore. And Jesus states at the conclusion of that parable, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." What will God do to those who rebel against him? King George III was not a paragon of virtue, and the king in Jesus' parable need not be a model in every respect either. But elsewhere in the Bible, we are told what God will do with those who rebel against him. That's the subject of Psalm 2. Let me read that to you, part of it. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' So the kings of the earth are rebelling against the authority of God and his king, his anointed." How does God respond? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" A prophecy about Jesus. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" And what will King Jesus do to those who rebel against him? "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is not a statement about a king in a parable, nor is it about King George III, but this is a statement about what Jesus will do to those who rebel against his kingship, his authority. What does God do to rebels? Praise God, he redeems some rebels. But God has named for himself his king, Christ Jesus. And those who continue in rebellion against God's chosen king, he will break with a rod of iron. He will dash to pieces. Much of the book of Revelation, as we have seen already, describes the rebellion against the King of the universe, God Almighty. Let me remind you of some of those spots. In chapters 2 and 3, even some of those within the church, within the seven churches of Asia Minor, those who call themselves believers are in rebellion against him. In chapters 8 and 9, going through the trumpet judgment, horrible judgment on people, but we're told a couple of times, despite this, the people did not repent of the evil that they had done. In chapter 11, two witnesses proclaim who God is, and finally they are killed by the beast, and what happens? The people rejoice. They rejoice because God's witnesses have been killed. They are rebelling against him. Chapters 12 to 14, we see finally what's underneath all of this rebellion against God. Satan himself and his cohorts, two beasts, second beast later called the false prophet. Satan tries to destroy Jesus the moment of his birth and then tries to deceive the nations so that they will follow the beast and will not follow Jesus. Satan tries to imitate the signs of his power and his authority. Then verse 16, kings from the entire world gather to fight against God and against his authorities. Verses chapter 17 and 18, Babylon, standing for all the allures of this world, drinks the blood of God's people. So throughout this book, we've seen pictures of the rebellion against God. We've also seen many, many pictures that remind us that despite the opposition, God remains in control. Again and again, we see scenes in heaven, God at the center, the Lamb with authority. Again and again, John uses divine passives with God as the subject. He states, the beasts or the kings were permitted. And he doesn't explicitly say who permits them, but we understand that can only be God. God permits the beasts and Satan to attack his people. Or it says, the beasts were granted authority. By whom? By God. Again and again, John makes explicit statements about God's sovereignty, saying, none of those whose names are written in the book of life will fall away, stating in 17:17 that even God's greatest enemies will fulfill God's purpose for them. They think they're doing what is going to bring them power, and God uses their actions to accomplish his purpose. So we have these pictures of rebellion throughout Revelation, and then we have these pictures of God sovereign in charge, even of the rebels. In chapter 19, at long last, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords assume his reign. We've heard of that before. Revelation operates in cycles, and so we come to the end, we see some aspect of it, and then it shifts focus again back and looks at the world and then comes to the end of time again and gives us another perspective on it and then shifts back again. So we've come to the end several times, and chapter 11, verse 15 was very straightforward. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we've had the statement that Jesus is in charge and that he reigns forever and ever. But what's new in chapter 19 is we get a description of Jesus coming back, returning, and assuming authority. He comes to do what the king says he would do in the parable in Luke 19, slaughter his enemies. So John states this in verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19. He describes who Jesus is. And then, in the rest of this chapter, describes the final battle that destroys, ultimately, God's enemies. And then, I contend, he describes the same battle in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, and then looks at the final judgment of all unbelievers at the end of chapter 20. So our plan for today is to look at this text under three headings. First of all, the nature of the king, verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19. And then the victory of the king, the descriptions of the battle, the two descriptions of the battle, and the final judgment. And then finally, our response to the king. Under that last heading, we'll look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 20. Next week, we're going to come back and look at chapter 20 again in somewhat more detail at the first part of it, along with the first few verses of chapter 21 when we look at the bride of the king. All along today, I want you to ask yourself, as I speak to you and open up this passage to you, ask yourself, who is this king? Is he rightly king? If so, how should I respond? So the nature of the king. Open your Bibles and look at chapter 19, verse 11. We've read this. I'm not going to read it again. But let me remind you, John sees heaven opened. He sees a white horse with a glorious rider on it, presumably coming out of heaven. And the first words he used to describe him are faithful and true. This echoes chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus describes himself as the faithful and true witness. He sees all. He knows all. He sees into hearts. He knows the intention of every heart. He cuts through all deceit. He cuts through all pretension. He cuts through all self-deception. He speaks truth, and he judges rightly. So we might summarize that to say Jesus sees all. As the only true witness, he is the only one who can judge righteously. So John continues to describe him in that way. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, in our court system, we attempt to judge righteously, but we do not always do so. Sometimes the innocent are condemned. Sometimes the guilty are set free. Similarly, when we go to war, sometimes there are questions. Is this war just? We've had these questions about Iraq. Was Saddam Hussein really a threat? Was he developing weapons of mass destruction? Did his treatment of his enemies within that country warrant an invasion? But not so with Jesus Christ. His judgments are always right. He wages war justly. There's no question about his condemnation of the wicked. He never gets it wrong. He never condemns the innocent. And when he wages war, it is always a just war. Well, this too, this statement too about his justice and his righteousness is an echo of the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. In the letter to Pergamum in chapter 2, Jesus says, "Repent, or I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So whether judging or waging war, Jesus Christ does right. So Jesus sees all. He does right. Third, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This too is an echo of the very beginning of the book. Verse 14 of chapter 1, his eyes are described as flames of fire. Verse 18 of chapter 2, in the letter to Thyatira, he uses the same image. His eyes are burning, piercing. This again is a picture of his righteous authority. And then John tells us that on his head he has many diadems, many crowns. You may remember that the beast has 10 crowns on his head. And the dragon, Satan, is said to have 7 crowns. If they try to imitate the authority of Jesus, but they don't get it right, do they? Jesus has many crowns, many more crowns. His is the ultimate authority. So Jesus rules by right. Jesus sees all. Jesus does right. Jesus rules by right. Fourth, John tells us he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Another echo of chapter 2, the letter to Pergamum. There, Jesus promises those who overcome that he will give them a name which no one knows except themselves. He is the faithful and true witness. He sees all. He sees into our hearts. He empowers us to become what he intends us to be. Only he knows our potential and our true gifts and how he will use us for his glory. So only he can give the name. How much more so, only he knows all of his own attributes. It's going to take us an eternity to see all that Jesus is. So as we delight in him more and more as he opens up himself to us, only Jesus knows all about himself, thus only he knows his name that describes him. Then the middle of verse 13, We get the name by which he is called, the Word of God. A clear echo of the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of chapter 1 of John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does this tell us? Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the Word of God because Jesus is the explanation of who God is. When we see Jesus, we see God. As Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So this section then is saying only Jesus can reveal God fully. Jesus sees all. Jesus does right. Jesus rules by right. And only Jesus can reveal God fully. Fifth characteristic of the king, last characteristic that we'll bring out. In verse 13, we see that Jesus is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? Could be his blood, or could be the blood of his enemies. Which is it? Look in context. Look at verse 15. A sharp sword comes out of his mouth to which to strike down the nations. We already saw a reference in chapter 2 to the sword of his mouth. He threatens to use it to judge the rebels in Pergamum. So the sword, which elsewhere is called the Word of God, is used as an instrument of judgment. And then verse 15 continues by saying, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is a quote from Psalm 2. But it's interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament changes a word here. You may recall when I read Psalm 2 earlier, I said that he will break the nations with a rod of iron. And here it says he will rule the nations. The word is actually the word for shepherd. He will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. That seems like a weird twist, doesn't it? How does break become shepherd? Well, think, what do shepherds do? They don't just loll around on the hillside playing their lyres and singing songs, right? A good shepherd will both guide the sheep and protect the sheep. Remember, when David goes to Saul and says he's willing to fight Goliath, what does he say? He says, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. A good shepherd is a fighter. A good shepherd will destroy the enemies of the sheep. And so this word is used in that sense. He is breaking the nations, yes. He is, with the rod of iron, he is punishing them, and that is a shepherd's task in order to protect the true sheep. And so, yes, he's shepherding them with a rod of iron, but this is the sense of shepherd, which is the harsh, defensive, warrior sense of the shepherd. Verse 15 concludes this series of thoughts. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. This is the same image used at the end of chapter 14 of the winepress of God's wrath being trampled. And in that place, the blood flowed out for 1,500 miles to about 5 feet high. It's not said there that Jesus is the agent of that trampling. Here we find that that is his judgment on God's enemies. All these images make clear that when Jesus returns, he comes in judgment. So in verse 13, the blood on his robe is not his blood. It's not his redeeming blood. The blood is the blood of his enemies.
as he shepherds them. He rules them with the rod of iron as he tramples the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Jesus conquers all his enemies. Jesus sees all. Jesus does right. Jesus rules by right. Only Jesus can reveal God fully, and Jesus conquers all of his enemies. Well, John summarizes all of these thoughts in a few simple words in verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On his thigh, the most powerful muscle in your body, a symbol of his power, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one can compare. The most powerful king is under him. The most mighty Lord is under Jesus. The mightiest on earth must bow before him because he is their king. At his name, every knee will bow. He alone is worthy of worship. How badly we need this picture of Jesus in the church in this country today. A picture of Jesus as mighty and strong, as coming to strike down his enemies, one who judges rightly. This majestic, this powerful king, indeed, is the one who lays down his life for you. For you who were one of his enemies. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You were justly headed to destruction by the sword that comes out of his mouth. Your blood rightly could be on his robe as one of those that he tramples in the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. This is the King, Jesus, almighty, just, eyes aflame of fire. There is no other. This king comes and achieves his great victory. The perfect king must punish those who rebel against him. So we see this in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, and then verses 27 to 10. Both passages describe kings assembling for battle. And the question is, are these two perspectives on the same battle? Or are these two different battles? Well, in addition to both having kings gather from all over the world, both relate an utter and complete victory of Jesus over his enemies. In chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. In verse 21, Jesus is said to kill all the rest with the sword of his mouth, just as he promised. So there's an ultimate victory here. In chapter 20, fire consumes all of his enemies and Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire where he is tormented forever and ever. Well, if the battle in chapter 19 is complete and utter, who is left in chapter 20 to rebel against Jesus? Now, there's one apparent difference in these two accounts of a battle. Chapter 19 talks a lot about kind of a gory subject, inviting birds, all the birds of the earth, to come and feast on the dead bodies of the slain. And it ends with a gruesome image of the birds gorging themselves on those bodies. There's no reference to that in chapter 20. Instead, chapter 20 makes reference to Gog and Magog when it describes the nations who are assembling. And those nations, Gog and Magog, are not mentioned in chapter 19. So are these really different? Well, actually, those references to the birds and Gog and Magog show that these are the same battle and not different. Because both of those are allusions to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which is a prophecy about Gog and Magog gathering to attack and overwhelm God's people. And there are many parallels with these battles related in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation. There are many parallels with Ezekiel 38 and 39, We're not going to go into all of them, but let me just note a couple of them. That 38:21 says that God will destroy with the sword all these who are gathered against him. And 39 verse 6 says he will destroy them with fire. So we get the same two pictures of God's destruction as we get in chapters 19 and 20. But then most powerfully, 39:17-20 is a call to the birds to come and feast on the bodies of the slain and to gorge themselves on the slain. So thus, I do think that because of the direct parallels between these two accounts of a battle, and because that they both refer to the same Old Testament prophecy, that this is one battle, two perspectives on one battle, a last battle at the very end of time. Indeed, I would say in Revelation we have not two perspectives on this battle, but five. For the same battle is likely referred to in chapter 14, the trampling of the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. In chapter 16, after the sixth bowl is poured, because there he says that with these the wrath of God is complete. And how can the wrath of God be complete if there's still a battle like this to come? That in chapter 16 also, once again, the kings of the world had gathered together to fight against God's people. And then in chapter 17, verses 12 to 14, the kings and the beasts make war against the Lamb. And it said that the Lamb conquers them because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I think all of these are pictures, perspectives on this same final, ultimate battle. So what then does this battle relate? What is the message to us from these accounts of this battle? I think the message is clear. God is overwhelming. God is mighty. And from this time forth, from the end of this battle, there is no more opposition. All of his enemies are done away with. Those from among mankind and those who are spiritual enemies, the Satan and all of his allies. This is the final victory. This indeed is the return of the king. But note, at the time of the battle, before Jesus does away with them and destroys them all, what does the picture look like? God's enemies, as many as the sand of the sea, are coming to assault his people. They look to be overwhelmed. They come to destroy God's people, the church, and they think they can do it. From an earthly perspective, there is no hope. So this must be a final, terrible ordeal for the church. All looks hopeless, but the church must look to the King of Kings. So this is a message, a clear message to the church. A time is coming when all will look hopeless. It will look like there is nothing left, like the oppressors have won. But take heart. I have overcome the world, says Jesus, and I am coming back, and I will destroy all of these enemies. Out of that apparent tragedy, God will bring forth his final, ultimate triumph. And he's done that before, hasn't he? At the Red Sea, the people of God were caught between the army of Pharaoh and the sea. The most powerful army of the most powerful empire on earth was coming to destroy them. All looked to be lost. There was nowhere they could go. And God rescued them, destroyed the army, and won a great victory for himself. Similarly, at the cross, Jesus' public ministry has lasted a brief 3 years, just a little bit longer than we've been in Charlotte. He has only a handful of followers. It doesn't really look like he has accomplished very much. And the most powerful empire on earth, the Roman Empire, condemns him to death, and he dies on the cross. It looks like all is lost. But God takes that apparent defeat and turns it around into a great victory. Just so at the end of the age. Like the Red Sea, like the cross, God will take an apparent defeat of His church and His people. And right at that moment, when His enemy looks to be the most powerful and the most ascendant, He will destroy them all. And there will be no more opposition ever again. All that remains at that point is justice. Jesus must see then that every sin is paid for, every wrong righted. God is the one who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and He will repay at this last day. Not only on those who are alive at the last day, but on all those who have died in any era of history whose names are not written in the book of life. So verses 11 to 14 relate that. A great white throne is set up. Earth and sky flee away. This is clearly after the end of the world. The original creation is done away with. Books are opened that record all that every person has ever done. And then, praise God, another book is opened, the book of life. All the dead from all time stand before God, and He judges them according to what they have done. Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because when you look at what anyone has done, they are worthy of punishment. No one achieves salvation by what they do. The only way to achieve salvation is by God's grace, by having their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Consider, what is written in the book of your life? Imagine a book which has recorded in it everything you've done, everything you've thought, everything you've said in secret or in public. It's all recorded. And it's all opened. And God reads it out. What hope do you have? What hope do you have? God's righteous requirements are summed up in the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How many times have you failed to live up to those commands today? And that's all recorded. What hope is there? What hope is there apart from Jesus Christ? Revelation was written so that we might hear that, see that, and then respond to the truth. Revelation is not written to leave us in despair and to say, "Oh, the great white throne, everything I've ever said or done or thought is going to be broadcast, and I'm just going to be condemned." That's not why this book was written. This book was written so that we might see that and then respond. Remember, chapter 1, verse 3, there's a promise of blessing to the one who reads, to the one who hears the words of this prophecy, to the one who heeds the words of this prophecy. What is it that we need to heed right here? Throughout these last 15 puzzling chapters of Revelation, again and again, John gives us these little gems that we've got to hold on to, these things that are clearly what we must heed from this book. And so often, it's so frustrating that the commentaries tend to skip over these. Why? Because they're relatively clear. But this is what we need to emphasize. This is what we need to focus on. This is what we're told we need to focus on right at the beginning of the book. Heed the message here. These statements of what we need to heed are the key to properly applying the book of Revelation to our life. And this book is precious beyond words in its application. In this passage, I think verses 4 to 6 of chapter 20 contain what we are supposed to heed. We're going to look at these verses in more detail next week. We're not even going to begin to answer the puzzles that are here right now. But let me read parts of these verses to you so that we can hear what we need to heed. In the middle of verse 4, I'm reading from the ESV. I don't like this translation very much. I'll talk about that next week. But for our purposes today, this translation will do. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. We should hear those words and say, okay, I want to share in that first resurrection. I want to be blessed and holy, so I better be sure and figure out how this happens. How can I share in the first resurrection? And we want even more that to happen when we read the next few verses. Over such, the second death has no power. And here, the second death is said to be the lake of fire where Satan and his cohorts are tormented forever and ever. This is additional incentive to share in that first resurrection. Verse 4 tells us who is to share in it. The souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark. Let's look at the second half of that first. Those who did not worship the beast or receive the mark of the beast on them. What does the beast stand for? We've seen the beast as a representative of government, of human institutions powerfully suppressing God's people. And remember, all the beasts received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, which allows them to buy and sell. People have a strong incentive to do this. It looks like they're going to be suffering if they do not receive that mark. But God warns those people that if they receive the mark, they are going to be judged. So, this is a picture of people looking to the world for protection, for aid, for comfort, for satisfaction, instead of looking to God for all of those things. We are tempted to give in, to get the mark, for safety, for economic survival, for comfort. Those who don't get the mark, those who belong to the Lamb, don't have the mark of the beast on them, but instead have the name of the Lamb on their forehead. So the clear exhortation here, as in chapters 12 to 14, is don't give in. Don't seek help from God's enemies. Don't look like them. Don't find joy in disobedience to God. Follow the true King. Be loyal to Him, even if it means you have to suffer. And it may well mean that you have to suffer. But verse 4 also talks about those who were beheaded. Do we have to be beheaded to share in the first resurrection? Do we have to be martyrs to share in the first resurrection? Look at the first part of what I read in the middle of verse 4. Note that John does not say, I saw those who have been beheaded. Instead, he says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Why? There's a long debate in the commentaries about where these thrones are in heaven or on earth, and what, if anything, does this word souls have to do with the answer to that question. But that argument really misses the main point. Throughout Revelation, John uses awkward phrases and even bad grammar in order to draw our attention to something he has previously said or to draw our attention to a part of Scripture, New Testament or Old Testament Scripture. And I believe that is exactly what he's doing here. I think he's drawing our attention to John 12, 25 to 28 that we read earlier, and to Mark 8, 34 to 37, which by providence we read in Sunday school this morning. John 12, right before Jesus' crucifixion. I'm going to change a word from our English translation, from life to soul, because it's the same word for soul that we find when John says, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded. Whoever loves his soul loses it. And whoever hates his soul in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name in my death, says Jesus. Whoever loves his soul or life loses it. Whoever hates his soul or life in this world will keep it. Jesus loses his life in this world and keeps it for eternal life. Mark 8, 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, an instrument of execution, and follow me. For whoever will save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What's the point? The point is, the person who tries to keep his soul, his life, ironically, will suffer the second death. If you try to keep your soul, if you try to guard yourself and make sure you got all your ducks in a row and nothing bad's going to happen to you, you're going to suffer the second death, the ultimate torment, the lake of fire. The person who's willing to give up his life in this world for the sake of Jesus and to follow him wherever he might lead, and who will say no to following the beast and to the ease and comfort of seeming to have everything work nicely for you, that person will take part in the first resurrection. That person will have eternal life. So dying to self now leads to eternal life, the blessings of the first resurrection. Trying to guard yourself now leads to the second death. So, there's no requirement for actual martyrdom to share in the first resurrection. The requirement is to die to self. The requirement is to follow Jesus, to see him as your treasure, to give up whatever is necessary to follow him, to join Jesus in laying down your life for the glory of God the Father. Well, this brings us back to Psalm 2. I stopped reading at the beginning. With still three verses to go in Psalm 2. These last three verses, after saying that God will break his enemies with the rod of iron, will dash them to pieces, he then gives advice to rebels. And that's advice we need to hear. So Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I love that phrase. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in the King even as you tremble at his majesty and power. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. My friends, Christianity is not a game. We're not playing church. We're not playing church to see who can look best. We're not going through the motions to look good to our employers or to our neighbors or to our families. We're not running a race for an Olympic gold medal. We're not training so that we can get a World Series ring. What is at stake here is your life. Is your primary goal to make your life here as nice as possible? If so, then you will not take part in the first resurrection. Is your primary goal to make the life of your children as nice as possible? If so, you will not share in the first resurrection. And what's the alternative to the first resurrection? The second death, the lake of fire. Jesus is King. He has all authority, and He laid down all that authority, all His majesty, and died a horrible death so that you might live with Him, so that you might reign with Him, so that you might experience that ever-increasing happiness and ever deeper worship as He shows to you more and more of His inexhaustible greatness. If you treat Him as anything less than the most beautiful and most attractive of all things, if you treat Him as anything other than the greatest treasure, you are dishonoring Him. You indeed are rebelling against Him. The King has come. The King is coming back. In the end, you will be in the lake of fire, or you will take part in the first resurrection. By His grace, Jesus died and suffered so that you might take part in that first resurrection. Which will it be? Which will it be?